So yes, good morning. It's great to be with you here, and a privilege to open God's word with you. So if you could please turn with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua 6. It's been great to be able to come in along this series that you're doing through Joshua. And this is a great passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Joshua 6. Before we get into the passage, the title of our sermon this morning is "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." The battle belongs to the Lord. And you know, in the First World War, there was a field marshal called Edmund Allenby, and he was tasked with liberating the land of Palestine from the Ottoman Empire. And he actually looked at how he could strategize this invasion. And he said that he looked at an ancient military strategist before him. Some people thought it was Alexander the Great, or maybe the Romans, Julius Caesar, Attila the Hun, or Napoleon. But he attributed his strategy to Joshua, to what he saw in the book of Joshua. And this military campaign throughout Joshua, he followed it well, just like Joshua's strategy, again shown by God. And Allenby followed it was to move westward from the Jordan Valley and then divide the enemy land. First destroy the opposition in the south and then into the north. But for Joshua, what was the first obstacle in the Jordan Valley? And that's the best map I could get, but just over the top of the Dead Sea is Jericho. Jericho was the first obstacle he would have to face. Of course, it was a military fortress, and it would have to be taken first. But what was about to take place here in Joshua 6, no other military leader would follow. And what we're going to look at this morning is one of probably the most outstanding examples of God giving Israel the land of Canaan. Again, they've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. Moses has died, and they've finally passed over the River Jordan and are about to go into battle against the first city in the promised land. So with that, let's read from... We'll be looking through the whole book of Joshua 6, but we'll begin by reading from verse 1 to 14. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night at the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them. The rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. Amen. I want us to have two considerations from this passage this morning. I want us to consider two things. Firstly, disobedience leads to judgment. And secondly, faith leads to obedience. So firstly, we're going to look at disobedience leads to judgment. Now, Israel have been in many battles before this, but this one is significant. Again, they've defeated many enemies, but this was different. This was the first city of the promised land over the Jordan. But there's another significant problem. The walls. The walls. Israel had never faced this kind of fortified city before. They were completely unskilled in this sort of warfare. And you look at verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went in and none went out. So this verse kind of helps you see the hopelessness of Israel. How are they going to do this? Yet God had a plan. God says to Joshua, kind of in stark contrast to this, he says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." So what was about to happen would stand out all the more clearly as a work of God. And like we see in other parts of the Old Testament, God quite often tells them that he's given them the victory before he's even told them how to go about to achieve it. So what was Joshua going to do? So if Joshua was to have a war council, it would be interesting to see what way they would tackle this city. Some might argue that they should build large ramps to try and take the city, like the Romans eventually did. Others might think about a long and grueling siege and try and starve them out for a matter of months. But the story shows us that Joshua didn't apply any of those approaches. Well, why? Well, because Joshua was already in touch with the greatest commander. Joshua took his marching orders from the Lord. In fact, if we can't miss this out, if you go back to chapter 5, we see this commander met him just before the battle. If you look at chapter 5 from verse 13, it says, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?'" In Northern Ireland, we might say, "Are you for us or against us?" But he said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. See, many people believe this was like a pre-incarnate Christ. This commander of the Lord's army was the Son of God himself. And he says to Joshua, "Take off the sandals from your feet because the ground you're standing is holy." Now, where have we heard that before? Back with Moses in the burning bush, where God revealed himself to Moses. So here Joshua's had a similar experience. And this is significant. God had just parted the Jordan River for them to pass over. All the men were circumcised afresh because they hadn't been circumcised. The ones who hadn't came out of Egypt. They had then celebrated the Passover afresh. And now Joshua has experienced this meeting with the Lord, being told to take off his sandals for the holy ground that he is on. And it's pretty clear none of this is coincidence. Just like in Exodus, God is working in and through all things, preparing them afresh to go into the land that God has promised to give them. So Joshua knew for sure God was with them. And then the Lord told him how they were going to take the city. Now most of us, as we've read through, we've heard this story before, we're familiar with it, but let's be honest, if we were in the army or among the people, we didn't know what the outcome was going to be. This would have sounded crazy. From a human point of view, this makes absolutely no sense. Nothing could have been more useless. High walls don't just fall down by marching around them. Cities, they're not won by the sound of trumpets. Yet this is what the Lord commands Israel to do. But you see, this is a key part of this entire story. Faith. Faith. I mean, the whole reason Israel wandered around the desert for 40 years is because they didn't believe God. They didn't believe God and take him at his word and his promises when he told them he would give them the land of Canaan. That this they didn't believe he was going to give them victory over this tribe of giants that the spies spoke of. And God punished them back in Numbers 14 because they rebelled and did not listen to his word. You see, God takes his word seriously. So thankfully, Joshua and this new generation of Israelites have learnt their lesson. But we'll look more into that later on. So even Israel, though Israel didn't understand God's plan, they knew their God. So like again we saw with Joshua worshipping the commander of the Lord's army, it's more important that we know who God is than that we know what his plans are. It's better that we know and love and worship God than we know what he has planned for our lives and what's going on. And God, of course, told him to march around the city 7 days, lots of sevens, seven priests, seven ram's horns. And on the seventh day, they were to march around the city 7 times. And of course, throughout scripture, 7 is a number of divine perfection or completion. And it's further emphasized by what we see in verse 6, where it says, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." You see, the emphasis isn't on the fighting men or Joshua or the army, but instead the emphasis is on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant containing the covenant law between God and his people. The Ark containing the 10 commandments. It was a symbol of God's holy presence. So here we don't see God standing afar off or observing from a distance, but he is with his people, leading them into battle, just as he had done throughout all of the wilderness years. So thankfully they obey God's voice, and every detail that God gives them they obey, and there's a lot of detail here, even right up to the point of remaining silent. Where Joshua commanded the people in verse 10, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth." I mean, can you imagine? I mean, how many people must there have been marching around the city yet remaining perfectly silent, not uttering a word? I'm sure it didn't take long for the Canaanites to speak, though. They would have been shouting all kinds of mockery. So you can imagine them walking around the walls, hearing all kinds of mockery. "What are you playing at? Do you think we've left a door open somewhere? Your heads must be cut." You can imagine them having a pretty difficult time to keep silent as they march around. But somehow they did, because that's what God had commanded them to do. Now let's read on from verse 15 down to 21. Here we see it all come to the climax. Here we see God working out his judgment on the Canaanites. So from verse 15, "On the seventh day they rose early, at the dawn of the day, marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that the army marched around the city 7 times, and at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord.' So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword." This makes quite difficult reading, doesn't it? But here we get to see the divine judgment of God. We see a great victory This would have been an amazing thing to witness with our own eyes, God and God alone giving them the victory through his miraculous power, bringing down these ginormous walls, crashing them down to the ground. But yet it would have been a very difficult thing to witness as well. Especially, of course, this last part in verse 21, when all of the city, both men, women, young, old, all of the animals were to be destroyed at the edge of the sword. And it can be a bitter pill for us to swallow as Christians in the new covenant. And it should be. In fact, I think it's meant to be. You see, this is the hatred that our holy God has for sin. Sin that has destroyed and brought all kinds of suffering and pain and wickedness in the world. We see God's hatred for sin. But I want us to see something important to note this. You see, this wasn't some kind of just bloody ethnic cleansing of Canaan. But in fact, this goes right back to Genesis and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. In Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, when he was promising the land to his descendants, he says, it will not be yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And the Amorites were a people that lived in Canaan. And Leviticus 18 talks about the evil and the wickedness of the Canaanites they were guilty of. They were guilty of all kinds of sorcery. They were brutal people, sexual perversions. They were worshipped idols, false gods. They even practiced sacrificing their own children to these false gods. And all, and it mentions, just says, other abominations. So this judgment was a long time coming. In fact, God had given the Canaanites 400 years to repent of all of their sin and come to worship him. But they did not. They did not. So again, it wasn't some kind of mindless ethnic cleansing, but this was a long-suffering, patient judgment from God against a dark and wicked people who refused to repent and worship him. And of course, God wanted to protect Israel from mixing with them and then inheriting and taking on these kind of similar evil practices. In fact, we see this same standard held against Israel themselves. We see it in the example of their own sin. Because of their own sin, none of the Israelites who left Egypt were allowed to enter the promised land. And we do, as time goes on through the Old Testament, we see time and time again how God has to bring judgment on Israel again and again because of their sin and rebellion against him. So this is about sin and rebellion against God. And listen to when Moses was speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy 9, listen to this. He said, it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations. So I just hope we can see from this that this isn't mindless, but because God is righteous and just and good, and because he is perfectly righteous and just and good, then he must punish sin, and all sin for that matter, because all sin is cosmic treason and disobedience against the God of the universe. And God must bring this judgment on the disobedient. And Romans 9 says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So judgment is always God's final resort, but it is always his resort. It is always his response to sin. The Canaanites were given the chance to repent and even apply for terms of peace, as is mentioned in other cities through this whole campaign. But they refused to bow the knee to God. So disobedience leads to judgment. And if Rahab was willing to repent and call out for mercy, then they all could have done the same. But on that note of Rahab, I want us to look at our next thing to consider, which is a much more cheery one, you'll be glad to hear, which is faith leads to obedience. Faith leads to obedience. You see, if Joshua 6, I think if we were to see a movie on Joshua 6, I think they would make a huge part of the movie about what we've just read, the whole build up to this battle, the walls coming crashing down, this then the fighting in the city, probably a close up with Russell Crowe and Christian Bale or somebody, maybe they're too old, I don't know. But if they were making a movie about this, that would be the whole, the big point of the movie. But yet, in this passage, the actual victory itself is only given 1.5 verses. 1.5 verses. There's something significant about that, because everything in Scripture is intentional. The writer intends everything by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it seems maybe the writer intended the emphasis, or more of the emphasis, on being somewhere else. In fact, when we look at the mention of Rahab in this chapter, it takes quite a good portion of the passage. So let's read on from in our passage from verse 22 to 25. From verse 22, "But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there a woman, the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Amen. We get to see a wonderful display of God's mercy. We see this great story of salvation and rescue. After all the judgment and destruction, we get to see God's grace given to Rahab. Now that the walls have collapsed, Rahab's house would have been clearly seen, not just from the scarlet cord hanging from her window, but probably because her house was the only one that was still standing. So Joshua directs the spies to go into her house and bring her and her family out alive. And though Rahab had lived a wicked and sinful life, she was saved because of her faith. What distinguished Rahab from the rest of Jericho and all the people in Jericho, it wasn't that she'd some kind of, you know, moral superiority, or that she was just higher in intelligence or some kind of intuition, but it was simply her faith. Her faith. It was her faith in Israel's God that led her to save and help the spies. And it was her faith and acknowledgement of Yahweh as the one true living God that saved her from judgment. And even more than that, in God's abundant grace, all that were with her were saved as well. So we see this picture in Joshua 6. You know, there's this picture of judgment for sin and disobedience to God. And if we look just verse 26 down to 27, "Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord be the man who raises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates.' So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." So we see Joshua put a curse on the ruins, the flaming, smoking ruins of Jericho, so that it would always be this sort of memorial statement, this picture of God's, the God of Israel's judgment against sin. But as we see this, again, this passage is also a wonderful picture of faith that ultimately leads to salvation. The faith that Israel had in trusting God and all that he told them to do, and the faith that Rahab had in turning to God for mercy. And on in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, when it gives you the hall of fame of all the faithful of God, it says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, and by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient." Again, because of their faith, we see this in Hebrews, that they were counted among the many faithful people of God. And Rahab is even in the messianic line mentioned, given to Christ. Such is the grace of God. Israel at this point had learnt to trust God, take him at his word. They had not trusted in the arm of the flesh, but trusted in the hand of God. They have shown simple faith, and faith that leaded them to obedience. This is something I want us to see this morning. You see, God delights in our faith and our obedience. I mean, back in Samuel, the book of Samuel, Saul was actually given the same task as Joshua, or a similar task, to destroy all of the Amalekites. Except Saul did not obey God. He did not obey what God had commanded, and he took some of the people, and he took the goods for themselves, which God told him to destroy. When the prophet Samuel confronted Saul about this, Saul made excuses and said, "I was keeping the goods to sacrifice them to the Lord." But Samuel says to Saul, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings or sacrifices as much as in obeying his voice? To obey is better than sacrifice." I want us to see this. The thing that honors and pleases God the most is faith and obedience. God delights in our obedience. So where does this leave us today? In Newcastle in the 21st century, where does this leave us? Because our God that we've come to worship is the same God of Joshua and Rahab. And our world is still surrounded by sin and darkness and evil. But of course we're not to take up arms and wage a holy war against other people, because we were the same sinful people. This was for a very specific place and time in God's plan of redemption for humanity. So as Christians today, we know that we too were sinful people that were under judgment. We were the ones behind that great impassable wall of sin that separated us from God. And just like Rahab, we were outsiders, people that were far off from him. But praise God, just like Rahab and Joshua, God granted us faith in him. He granted us faith. And because, well, listen to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 says, "Remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has both made us one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility." Amen. Because of Christ, he has broken down the dividing wall of our hostility and sin against God. And instead of breaking down that wall so that we are destroyed, that wall is broken down so that we can be at peace with Almighty God. And we see in verse 23, we see Rahab and her family, they're put outside the camp of Israel because they were unclean, and that's where all the unclean people would go. Yet we know of another who was brought outside the city, Christ. He was rejected by Israel, rejected by Israel's leaders, brought outside the camp of Israel, as it were. He was brought outside those city walls and he was killed and crucified for our sins. He was made sin for us. He was made unclean because of our uncleanness. Christ took the judgment for our disobedience. The great and righteous judge was judged. And that's something to think about. The great righteous judge was judged for us on our behalf. And brothers and sisters, because of Christ, we are no longer unclean, but clean. And like we said, Rahab and her family were outside the camp because they were unclean. But in verse 25, it says she lived in Israel to this day. So it's clear that Rahab was made clean and brought into the rest of the camp with God's people. And we too as Christians, we have been made clean and pure because of the work of Christ. And we are now brought into the camp with God's people where God's presence dwells. We're no longer under judgment, but grace. Our sin and disobedience have been completely forgiven. And like Rahab put out that scarlet cord, like in Exodus, Israel put the blood across the doorposts to keep them and save them from the angel of death. So we look to the blood of Christ to save us from our sins and judgment, the eternal wrath of God. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you don't have that true faith in Christ, then you need to know that you are still under God's judgment. And no amount of good or moral living will meet God's standard. Because God's word says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And again, because God is holy and perfect, he must punish sin. So please call out to him to save you from this judgment. Confess your sins to him and ask him for mercy and forgiveness. And because of the blood of Christ that was shed, you can be rescued. You can be brought into the camp where God's people dwell. And much more importantly, where God's presence dwells. So I just pray that God would grant you faith. Faith that leads to salvation. And that faith that leads to obedience. So for the rest of us, let's rejoice and be glad because God has saved us and given us victory over sin. And because he has granted us faith and given us victory over sin, death, and hell, then we can live faithful and obedient lives to him. Of course, we know that we are saved through faith and faith alone. But faith and obedience go hand in hand. You can imagine the soldiers of Israel marching around, not knowing what's happening. They'd be thinking, why has no one surrendered? What's going on? Is God going to do something? But yet they remain faithful and obedient. And there's a lesson for us in remaining obedient to God in all things in that. Maybe you're at a time in your life where you don't know what's going on. Maybe you don't know what God is doing. Maybe you have a difficult decision to make or a moral dilemma, something you know God's word says, but you don't know what to do. Maybe God's not acting as quickly as we would like or in the way that we would like him to act. But God is good. He is completely sovereign and control of all things. So trust him. Obey him. Take him at his word. Pray that God would help you remain faithful and obedient to him. Because he is always faithful to us. To conclude, we need to trust him and obey him because as Christians in the 21st century, we too are in a war. We are in war. We are God's army. And we must always be vigilant because there are enemy strongholds all around us. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and dark forces in the heavenly realm. But if we're honest, probably the greatest battle is within our own souls. Isn't it? We quite often are our own worst enemy. So let's wage war. Let's wage war against the sin in our lives and put it to death. Let's take off our sin and put on Christ. Now what is our war? What is our warfare? Well, 2 Corinthians tells us, this warfare is for the minds and the hearts of men and women, to liberate them from the chains of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And how do we wage this war? Through the proclamation and application of the gospel of God's grace. So because of Christ, God's saving grace doesn't just belong to the people of Israel, but now belongs to people of every tribe, nation, language, and tongue. So let's put our armor on and fight the good fight of faith. Praise God, Christ has already won the victory. The battle belongs to the Lord. So no evil or enemy stronghold will come down by our power or our strength, but only by the power of our sovereign Lord and King. So let's march with joyful faith and joyful obedience, because the commander of the Lord's army is with us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, help us to know that the battle belongs to the Lord. Whatever we face, it belongs to you. We thank you that our salvation is by faith and by faith alone. But we pray, Lord, you would help us, just give us a faith, Lord, that fully trusts you in all things. Help us to live faithful and obedient lives. Lord, there was a time when we were separated from you, having no hope. We were far off, but we thank you, Lord, that because of Christ, we have been brought near into your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the scarlet streams that flowed from his side, so that people as unworthy as us can be forgiven and cleansed and receive your grace and be at peace with you. And it's in Jesus' most worthy name we pray. Amen.